and various things. And so it's great to see that you've come out for this time together, and we pray that it'll be worth your while to be here with us. I just want to say how much I appreciate the opportunity of being here with Travis and with Mark and with Susan and Tracy. It's a great honor to be involved with these young couples. I've been around the block a few times, as you can tell by looking at me, and started with the Navigators way back, not as far back as it could have been, not as far back as some people might think. As someone has said, you'll never be as old as you look, but it is a privilege to be here with you. And I just want to say that it's a real act of love for me to love Travis, being from the University of Nebraska. Now, in order for you to really appreciate that, I'm a graduate of the University of Oklahoma. But Christ transcends all his sins. But it really is a privilege. And let me just say this. And I know that this is not a fundraising time, and this is not meant to be a fundraising statement. But just, these young couples that are involved, and they start from scratch in raising their own support. The Navigators do not guarantee any income at all to them. Those of us who've been around a while, it sort of builds up, and we're okay. But these young couples, I just admire them, and I can remember back when I first started out, and my first budget, if you can believe, was $150 a month. I was single at the time. But I just to see them, and to see them raising children on their budgets and just trusting God every month to lay it upon the hearts of people to have a part in their support. And as I say, this is not intended to be a fundraising time for them, but I just want to say how much I admire them in the step of faith on their part. And I praise God. And they are just two of many, many young couples that we have scattered around the United States that are doing the same thing. I am just excited as I can be to be a part of the Collegiate Ministry of the Navigators. I'm recycled, sort of like a retread tire. When I was first invited to, or Jane and I were invited to be a part of the Collegiate Ministry about a year and a half ago, and I responded to Terry Cook, who was at that time our collegiate director. I said, I can't play basketball at midnight with students anymore. I don't know about, I suppose they do here at KU. I remember I was at the University of Indiana a number of years ago, and that's, the second basketball school in the nation after Kansas. And I was staying in the student union, and right across the street from their old field house. They have, of course, they have the house that, Bobby built now. But I went across to the old field house, and they had turned it into basketball courts turned sideways. And I think they had six basketball courts side by side. And it really was midnight, and there were students out playing basketball. I can't do that. But it's a privilege for me to be involved as a resource to the staff, such as Travis and Mark, and to be involved in staff development. And so I'm delighted to be here with you this weekend with my wife, Jane. Would you turn with me in your Bibles? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to begin reading with verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Our son was an engineer with Ford Motor Company in Dearborn, Michigan. He's now teaching at University of Michigan at Dearborn as a part-time professor. But when he was working for Ford, we could buy Ford products that with the employee discount. And so we have a 1993 Ford automobile. And within the engine compartment of that Ford, there is a small box called the electronic engine control. And that electronic engine control consists of two tiny microchips. One is called the logic chip, or the brains, and the other is the input-output chip. The logic chip is just about the size of my thumbnail, and it's about the thickness of a sheet of my paper here in my Bible. And connected to the input-output chip, there are 114 different connections that receive information from the car, the various engine operating components, and then send out instructions to the engine and the transmission. Many of you know how this kind of thing works. But that logic chip does all of these things. There's no longer the carburetor and this kind of thing, and you go from an altitude here to 6,000 feet in Colorado Springs, and you don't have to adjust the carburetor anymore. This logic chip, I keep wanting to say trip, and this logic chip does all of these things for you. It is a marvelous invention. But that little computer, for that's actually what it is, that little computer, though it is a marvel of electrical engineering design, as well as a marvel of electronic manufacturing technology, as marvelous as it is, it does not hold a candle to the technological complexity and ingenuity of a single cell in your body. There are about somewhere between 75 and 100 trillion cells in your body, depending on whose book you read. And of course, you know, when you get that many, why, it's kind of a guesstimate anyway. I mean, no one has ever really counted the number. But one doctor's book I read used the number 100 trillion. Another one used the term 75 trillion. So someplace in that ballpark, 75 to 100 trillion cells in your body. There's another doctor by the name of Michael Denton, an Australian doctor who is a research microbiologist. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs from his book. To help us understand the unparalleled complexity and adaptive design of a single human cell, one of these of the 75 to 100 trillion, of a single human cell, imagine magnifying it 1,000 million times until it is about 12 miles in diameter. And he likens it to a spaceship, 12 miles in diameter, that's hovering over a large city like New York City. And he says if we magnify this human cell that much, as we would look at it on its surface, we would see what would appear to be millions of portholes, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of material flowing in and out of the cell. Entering one of these openings, we would discover a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. These are the terms that Dr. Denton uses, supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching out in every direction from the perimeter of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank in the nucleus and others to assembly plants and processing units. Now remember, we're talking about a single tiny cell which you can only see through an electronic microscope. And he says that this single tiny cell has millions of portholes. Now how a tiny cell that you can only see through an electronic microscope can have millions of openings in it, I have no idea. But this is what he says is true of this cell. And so it has all of these corridors and conduits, and he says a huge range of products and raw materials would shuttle along all the manifold conduits in a highly organized fashion to and from the various assembly plants in the outer regions of the cell. We would wonder, Dr. Denton continues, at the level of control implicit in the movement of so many objects down so many endless conduits, all in perfect unison. Now, to put that in perspective, you all are aware of the fiasco at the Denver International Airport that was built 4 or 5 years ago, and how they were going to have this automated baggage handling system, and when you checked in at the counter and a barcode tag was put on your bag and then it was put on a conveyor belt and it would go along and various scanners would read these barcodes and would automatically decide whether your bag was going to go to gate 26 or gate 36, whether it was going to go to United or Delta or Southwest or whatever, and it was all to be automated. And I'm sure that all of you are aware of the total fiasco that that was. Because, you see, we, being human beings, we tried to build that perfectly automated baggage handling system. Somebody asked me yesterday if they ever got it, the bugs worked out of it, and I said, I don't know. We never hear anything about it anymore. So I don't know if they got the bugs worked out or if they reverted to the old manual system. But be that as it may, what this illustrates to us is just the total difficulty of building an automated baggage handling system. And what Dr. Denton is saying to us is in the human cell, that's been existing all along. You know, there are no people inside that human cell that are sorting these various materials. There are no material handlers. It's all done automatically. He said this would resemble an immense automated factory. You know, you would go into a factory, if we could go into a factory today, and it was totally automated, robotics and all of this sort of stuff, and no human beings, and all the manufacturing processes occurring without any human beings. He said, that's what a human cell is like. He says it would resemble an immense automated factory, a factory larger than a city, and carrying out almost as many unique functions as all of the manufacturing activities of mankind on earth. In other words, you add up, you travel around the world, and you add up all the manufacturing activities in the whole wide world, and he says that in a single human cell, you have about that many diverse manufacturing activities going on at any one time. And he says in one respect, however, it would differ radically from the most advanced factory or machine known to man, for it would be kept capable of replicating its entire structure within a matter of a few hours. Now, as I mentioned, there are 75 to 100 trillion of these incredibly sophisticated cells in your body. 75 trillion unique representations of this unparalleled complexity in adaptive design. What keeps them all working together? Well, it's what the scientists call the DNA strand. And DNA stands for some, long scientific name, which I cannot produce for you this morning. We just all know it as DNA. It's the DNA strand locked away inside the nucleus of that cell. And that DNA inside the nucleus of a single cell is estimated to contain enough instructions that if we were to write them out as we write out instructions, it would fill 1,600-page books. And yet all of it would fit inside of an ice cube. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God who designed that. Now, I admit that in giving you this illustration, I'm way in over my head. I was an engineer. I took physics and chemistry in high school. I didn't even take biology, let alone, cell biology or anything like that. But what I want us to see today is something of the sheer brilliance, the magnificent brilliance in the of God's design, not only of the human body, but of all of nature. When we go out and we look around, and we see the tiny acorn that, you know, over the course of years becomes a giant oak tree. And we look not only at the complexity of life, but also the infinite variety. Just think how many different varieties of trees and plants and things there are. And in the United States and Canada alone, there are 700 varieties of butterflies that have been categorized, and over 8,000 different varieties of moths, which are similar to butterflies. There are thousands more worldwide. Take the human fingerprint. We all know that there are no two human fingerprints that are exactly alike. FBI and so forth use fingerprints for identification because we know that there are no two fingerprints that are exactly alike. And they're approaching 6 billion people in the world today, and so that means that there's 6 billion different individual fingerprints, and none of them are duplicated. I read an article in a magazine recently about creation, or about the beginning of the universe, not creation, because, you know, I mean, God is not even mentioned, God is not even taken into consideration. But, you know, this article approached things from the Big Bang Theory, and whether or not the Big Bang Theory is the correct theory or not, we really don't know. From my limited understanding, I see nothing in that theory that's contrary to Scripture. But the thing that caught my attention was this, that the scientific writers, and he was quoting the various scientists, the astronomers and so forth, who study these things, and at the time of the Big Bang, if that's what had occurred, they said that the ratio of mass plus energy, the ratio of mass plus energy to the total volume of the universe, and I really am in over my head now, how they calculate the total volume of the universe, I don't know. But the ratio of mass plus energy to the total volume of the universe had to be precise, a precise amount with a tolerance of 1/4 of 1%. Now you all know that, you know, you put a decimal point in front of 1, and that's 10%. You put a 0, 1, and that's 1/100%. And as best as I could work this out with my little brain, 1/4 of 1% would be a 1 with 14 zeros in front of it and then the decimal point out to the left. And these scientists were saying that this ratio of mass plus energy to the volume of the universe had to be accurate within that kind of a tolerance. Now, any of you that are in any kind of manufacturing, when I was in engineering back in the dark ages when we were building airplanes, you know, a tolerance of 1/100 of a percent, that was almost unachievable. Now today with, you know, microtechnology and so forth, that really is in the dark ages. But those of you who understand tolerances and so forth, to think of that kind of tolerance, plus or minus 1/4 of 1%. And so this scientific writer who was interviewing this astronomer said, how did that happen? How could it just have been that close? And his answer was, we were lucky. The scripture says, God said, let there be, and there was. By the word of the Lord, the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood fast. A 1 with 14 zeros and a decimal point in front of it. You could put a 1 with 1,000 zeros and a decimal point in front of it, and that wouldn't bother God. You see, there is no tolerance with God. I mean, it's exactly as he wanted it to be. One of the things I learned during my short engineering career. They didn't teach us in engineering college at the University of Oklahoma was that most design work is done by trial and error. You know, you do your calculations, and of course in those days we use slide rules and things like that, but you do your calculations and then you work it out and it's not quite right, and so you re-engineer and you redesign it and you make these changes and that, this, that, and the other. But God didn't have to do by trial and error. He spoke and it was done. This helps us to understand a little bit of what God is saying here when he asks these rhetorical questions in verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or who instructed him as his counselor? I have a friend or an acquaintance, I really should say. We don't know him enough to call him a real friend, but an acquaintance. He's a business consultant. And he goes around and he consults with people in strategic planning and this kind of thing. God did not need a consultant. Who instructed him? Who did the Lord consult? What engineering firm did God engage to help him design the universe? Who taught him the right way? Who is it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? These are all rhetorical questions. The answer, obviously, is no one. There is no one, even the most ungodly scientist in the world, the person who doesn't believe in God. If we could go to that scientist and the most brilliant man in the world and say, you know, would you have wanted to be a consultant in the design of the universe? I'm talking about the technical design of the universe. Would you have felt qualified to be a consultant in that? And he would say, are you kidding? There's no one that's qualified. There's no one that can say, well, you know, if I had, you know, if it had been possible for me to have been there at the design of the universe, I'd have had a few improvements I could have suggested. Instead, we marvel at the infinite degree of complexity in the ingenuity that is so obvious in all of nature. Just take the human eye. Just the ability for the human eye to discern that this is an edge right here would require 1,000 computers working in parallel to duplicate that mechanically. So we all admire the splendor of God's wisdom in creation. But what about his providence? Now, I've possibly introduced a word that's a bit unfamiliar with some of you. What is providence? You don't actually find that word in the Bible, except in the New International Version. I discovered that they have it one place. In Job 10, verse 12, says, you gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. Literally, the literal wording is, your care has preserved my spirit. But the NIV translators have correctly picked up on this. In your providence, you watched over my spirit. And this gives us an idea of what providence is. Providence is a word that theologians use to describe God's constant care for and his watch over his creation. In other words, God not only created, but God sustains. God cares for his creation. God nourishes his creation. And it's his constant care for and his absolute rule over all of his creation, directing all things, all events, to their appointed end for his glory. Let me read that for you again. Providence is God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all of his creation, directing all things to their appointed end for his own glory. Two activities: caring for his creation and governing it. That's why the NIV translators felt free to use the word providence for God's care. Let's look first of all at God's care for His creation. What does Scripture have to say about it? Well, it says that He gives all mankind, men and women, He gives all men life and breath and everything else. Acts 17:25. Every breath that we breathe is a gift from God. He gives us life and breath and everything else. Matthew 5:45 says He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He endows man's mind with wisdom and gives us understanding, Job 38:36. So He gives us life. He sends the rain, the sunshine. He gives us wisdom so that we can function in this world. All of these things are an evidence of God's care for His creation. But God not only cares for the creation, He also governs it. That is, God rules supremely over all the activities and circumstances of His creation. Nothing happens in all of creation that is outside of God's control. Psalm 115:5 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He pleases." James 4, verses 13, 14, and 15, where James says to people, he says, you know, you say today or tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city and we're going to do business there for a year and make money. And just to bring it down to our contemporary setting today, this would be like a company deciding that they're going to open a new branch in a city or open a store over in this side of town or introduce a new line of merchandise. In other words, it's all the business planning that goes into commerce today. And James says to us, you shouldn't be so presumptuous, but rather you should say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this and that and the other. James does not condemn these people for planning. He does not even condemn them for developing a good business plan with the idea of making a profit. What he condemns is their presumptuousness of saying, I am going to do this, without realizing that only if it is God's will that we do that. Back in the 19th century, particularly in the Victorian era of Great Britain, it was very common, if you ever read any Christian books from that time, say the late 19th century coming out of Britain, you'll notice that almost invariably when the writer makes a statement of intent, like we're going to do thus and such, always at the end of the sentence there are the letters DV, standing for the Latin term Deo Volenti, God willing. We're going to do this, that, and the other, God willing. And this is the attitude that we ought to have. We're going to do this, that, and the other, if it is the Lord's will. Well, what is James getting at here? He's saying that God is in control of all of the events in His universe. And you and I cannot just unilaterally decide that we're going to do so and so. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone whether or not we will be able to carry out our plans. In fact, we do not know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. But God does, because God is in control of His universe. His government is universal and absolute. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that a sparrow cannot even fall to the ground without His will. That God's control of His universe is so minute that it reaches down to the destiny of an almost worthless bird. Here is the rub, though. We admire the splendor of God's wisdom in His creation. We look at the human cell and we look at Dr. Denton's description of the human cell and we say, isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? Don't we admire the wisdom of God? And we rightly do so. But while we admire God's wisdom in creation, we often question it in His providence. Travis mentioned the heartache that occurred in their own family, just some months ago. And all of us from time to time have difficulties in our lives. It might be very minor in the course of a lifetime, or it might be a major event. But all of these events cause us to question God's providence. At 9:15 a.m., just after the children had settled into their first lesson on the morning of 21 October 1966, a waste tip from a South Wales coal mine, this is over in Great Britain, a waste tip from this coal mine slid into the quiet mining community of Aberfane. Here's this, you know, the waste that comes from the coal mining, and it's up here in this rainstorm, and it had turned into mud, and it began to slide down into the community. And of all the heart-rending tragedies of that day, none was worse than the fate of the village junior school. The black slime slithered down into the man-made hills, or slid down the man-made hillside, and oozed its way into the classroom. And unable to escape, 5 teachers and 109 children died. A national tragedy. I remember when I was 6 years old, a school about 30 miles from our hometown, out in a little sort of country town, had a natural gas explosion. And if you've ever smelled natural gas today, that's because of the New London school explosion, because natural gas itself does not have any odor. And as a result of that particular event, they introduced some chemical into natural gas to give it that odor so that we can detect it when we have a leak. But I remember as a 6-year-old child this tremendous tragedy that happened because of that school explosion. But here, it was this slime coming down this mountain and killing 109 children and 5 teachers. A minister, an English minister, was being interviewed by the British Broadcasting Corporation at the time, and in response to the question, the inevitable question, where was God in all of this, he said these words, quote, "Well, I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake." Now, I hear the murmurs, rightly so. We would wonder at such blasphemy, and particularly coming from the mouth of a minister, obviously a liberal minister, who certainly doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. But you rightly responded, those murmurs that I heard. You were aghast that someone would say something like that. But don't we oftentimes think similar thoughts? I remember a lady in our hometown watching a 14-year-old boy die of spinal cancer. And she said, "I sure hope God knows what he's doing in this situation." Have you ever questioned God's providence in your life? You know, one of the things I find as I just look at my own life is that sometimes it's easier to accept those major events than it is just the trifling events of life. I fly a lot just by the nature of the ministry that God has given. I think last year I flew about 120,000 miles. And in the course of that, just by the nature of the beast these days, just the way that the weather and the airline industry and so forth is, there are a lot of times when I miss or almost miss my flight connections. Yesterday, in fact, we sat in Denver for 2.5 hours wondering if our flight was, by that I mean 2.5 hours, past the time we should have departed. And wondering whether or not they were just going to cancel the flight outright or whether we'd eventually get to the Kansas City airport. And that's sort of almost par for the course. But at times like this, I'm tempted to question God's wisdom. God, don't you know that I've got a meeting at 3 o'clock? Not a big event. In the course even of a year, let alone a lifetime, that's insignificant. But I'm just trying to get down to where we live. You see, we don't have the big things like a child living 30 minutes and dying. We don't have a New London School explosion happening all the time, but our lives are filled with events where these circumstances work out contrary to the way that we expected and desired them to work out. And we are always, in these occasions, we're always tempted to question the wisdom or the love of God. We marvel at His creation, but we question His providence. My immediate boss, Mark and Travis's boss, a man by the name of Tom Yakeley, was flying home to Colorado Springs. One of his visits out to the collegiate ministry someplace, and he was in the Denver airport. And you have to understand that the Denver airport is only 70 miles from Colorado Springs. You're almost home, but you're not there yet. And he was in the Denver airport, and he was number 5 on standby to get this, you know, last 70 miles to Colorado Springs. And they called the first 4 people and left him there. You know, it's a minor thing. There's always the next flight, you know. But he was hoping to get on this particular flight. And he was number 5. They called the first 4 and left him standing. He missed by 1. But because he missed by 1, he was walking down the concourse, and who should he run into but the president of the navigators. And so for the next 2 hours, he got to sit in the Denver airport and have a private one-on-one conversation with the president of the navigators. And he was telling me about it, and he was saying, "Isn't God wonderful? You know, that he caused me to miss this flight, and I got this unexpected 2-hour private appointment with the president of the navigators. Isn't God great?" Well, suppose he hadn't have run into the president of the navigators. Suppose that he had just had nothing to do but sit there and review his scripture memory verses. Would God have been any less wise? Any less loving? You see how we so often evaluate God's performance on the basis of whether or not God fulfills our expectations and meets our desires? As if God were sort of the celestial bellhop who is supposed to respond to our every whim and desire. We admire God's wisdom in creation, but we question it in His providence. There's an incident in the life of the Apostle Paul that's been very helpful to me in this, and I would like to direct your attention to it in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verse 27. I want to read the verse to you, and then we'll talk about the context of the verse. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now here's the context. Paul had been on his missionary journey, and he'd gone back to Jerusalem, and he went in to report to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem about his missionary activities, and they had encouraged him to get involved in some of the Jewish customs there, and I won't go into that, but as a result of that, Paul is arrested, basically. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because the Jews, actually he was sort of arrested for his own protection. He's sent down to Caesarea on the coast, away from Jerusalem, for his own protection. And there's the trial, and there these Jewish people have a chance to come down and accuse him, and their accusations, of course, had no basis. And Paul, in all satisfaction of justice, should have been released. That Felix should have said, Paul, after I've listened to these Jews, I realize that their charges against you have only to do with your Jewish religion, and that's not of any concern to our Roman government, and so you're free. But he didn't do that. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. And so for 2 years, Paul languishes in prison in Caesarea, not because he's done anything wrong, not because he's waiting for a more decent trial, but simply because Felix wanted to cater to the Jews. Gross injustice. Now think about who this man Paul is. He is the primary theologian, the primary missionary, the primary church planter among the Gentiles. He was, you might say, God's number one player on the team. And yet here he is, left to languish in prison for 2 whole years. This would be, I know you're close to Kansas City, and excuse me for even referring to the Denver Broncos. But, you know, they're still in the chase. And you know who John Elway is. Suppose that the coach of the Denver Broncos, at the beginning of the season, would simply bench John Elway for the entire season and would offer no explanation, just simply a one-sentence press release that John Elway has been benched for the entire season. Can you imagine what the sports public would do with that? Can you imagine what the sports editors of the Denver and Colorado Springs newspapers, they would have an absolute field day. They would verbally crucify the coach for doing such a dumb thing. To bench the star player on the team for the entire season. This is what God did. He benched his star player for 2 whole years. And there's no explanation. There's no follow-up that says, you know, what a wonderful thing. You know, we questioned what God was doing, but now as we look back and we can see all the wonderful things, there is nothing in all the Bible, in any of Paul's letters, that have reference to this 2-year period, except for the one sentence which we read here in verse 27. That 2 whole years is simply dismissed with one sentence. God benched his star quarterback for 2 whole years, and he never explained. Well, suppose we go to Paul, and Paul say to Paul, Paul, why do you think God let you languish in prison for 2 whole years without any explanation? Here's what Paul would say. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his decisions, and how mysterious his methods, for who has ever understood the thoughts of the Lord, or who has ever been his advisor? Now, Paul did not write those words in response to the question, Paul, why did you languish in prison for 2 years? In fact, he wrote those words before that 2 years ever occurred. But this is the way Paul responded to the providence of God. This is the way Paul handled the question, God, why did you let this happen? Or the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his decisions and how mysterious his methods, for who has ever understood the thoughts of the Lord? Or who has ever been his advisor? And this takes us right back to the 40th chapter of Isaiah that we began with, because the last half of that statement is practically a verbatim quote. That is, the last half of Paul's statement from Romans 11:33 is almost a verbatim quote from Isaiah chapter 40. I know nothing about microbiology. I know nothing about nuclear science or any of these things. Suppose I were to walk into a room today where there's a group of world-renowned nuclear scientists, and they were collectively trying to solve some problem in nuclear physics. Now today they'd probably all be sitting at their computers. But back a few years ago, they'd be sitting in front of a blackboard and various, you know, they'd have these equations up on the blackboard, and various ones would go up and do this and that and the other. And suppose that I were to enter that room with absolutely no background in nuclear physics and would walk up to the blackboard and say, I think you ought to do this. How utterly foolish that would be. Because you see, I have no background whatsoever. Or suppose I would look at a line on that equation and say, why did you do this? Kill 109 children. God could explain, but we couldn't understand. See, God is infinite in his wisdom. If we were to compare the collective wisdom of those scientists with regard to that problem with the infinite wisdom of God, there'd be absolutely no comparison whatsoever. And yet this is what we do when we question God's providence. So what is our response? What should our response be? Should we just say, okay, you know, Lord, I surrender, so forth? Well, David gives us a good response in the, let's see what it is here, the 131st Psalm, verses 1 and 2. And David writes these words, my heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or with things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. To go back again to our John Elway illustration, the sports writer of our paper would say, I don't understand what Coach Shanahan is doing, but I know he's smarter than I am. He's the coach. I'm just a sports writer. So I'm going to trust him. God, I don't understand what you're doing, but you're God. I'm just a human being. And so I'm going to trust him. Trust you. I have a chapter on the wisdom of God in this book, The Joy of Fearing God, and I end that chapter with a prayer. And I want to read that prayer to you, but I'd like for it to be just a real prayer that you don't just sit and listen to, but I'd like for you to bow your heads with me as I read this prayer. O infinite God, who has understood your mind or instructed you as your counselor? Before the universe was created, it existed in all of its intricate complexity in your vast mind. Even the tiny cells in our bodies testify to the sheer brilliance of your creative genius. But while we marvel at your creation, we confess that we often wonder at your providence. Help us to learn that your ways truly are higher than our ways, and that you are always working for our good, despite the many things we do not understand. May we fear you by trusting you, and may we ever praise you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.